Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And this is the word of the Lord. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. This morning, we continue looking at Jesus' longest continual block of teaching in the Gospels with this Sermon on the Mount. And to catch us up this morning, the sermon began with an announcement of who is blessed in the kingdom, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, etc. The sermon continued, as we saw last week, with how kingdom people, those who are blessed, relate to the world as salt and light, the preservers, the flavorers, and those who will illuminate the world. This morning, our four brief verses mark a shift into what will follow, because they're marking out what kingdom life actually lives out on what will be a very nitty-gritty basis. What does it mean to live as if the rule and reign of God is already at hand? Because that's what John the Baptist and Jesus have been saying, the kingdom is here. If you desire to live the good life of the kingdom, you of course have to go to the guide. You have to go to the map. And Jesus reminds us that the map is very clear. It's the law. What do we do with God's law? What is our relationship to God's law? And when I say what do we do with God's law, I mean in particular, what do we do with the commands of Moses? What do we do with the commands of Moses here in 2018? This is one of the most relevant questions you can ask if you desire to live kingdom lives. It's not only relevant if you want to have a good understanding of the Old Testament. That's important by itself. It's relevant because, as we just read, it's what it means to follow Jesus. The law, as we just saw, is going nowhere. Now, this is complicated because it seems at least some parts of the law have gone away. One of my favorite stories was from the preacher Sinclair Ferguson, who spoke of the Scottish church of his upbringing and how the congregation at one point was quite divided on whether or not you could indulge in one of the great national dishes of Scotland, black pudding, blood sausage. Is the prohibition about consuming animal blood still in force? I think the answer is pretty straightforward. I think blood sausage is completely permissible, and not just because it's delicious. Why has the church historically, we're talking 2,000 years until maybe the last 15 or 20 years, been totally comfortable with the sexual ethics of Moses while ignoring other facets of the law? I certainly enjoy bacon-wrapped shrimp and garments woven with different kinds of material. Who doesn't like a nice polyester blend? Are we just being hypocritical and inconsistent? Are we guilty of selective reading? Go home and Google shellfish and homosexuality, and you will receive a lot of return hits. The issue of how we read the law isn't just about how we understand the Old Testament. It's about how we understand God. It's still common to see that popular conception that says God of the Old Testament, he's angry, he's wrathful, he's consumed with justice, all but the God of the New Testament, he supersedes that with love and grace. But I don't think Jesus got that memo, because he just said, if you think the law passed away, then you're least in the kingdom. That sounds kind of judgy to me. And so Jesus continues his sermon about life in the kingdom and what it looks like and what it means. And so we're talking about God's prescription for the good life. And that prescription is the law. And so before we come to Jesus' exposition of the law next week, he wants to impress upon his hearers the centrality that God's law needs to play in our lives, because it's central to his kingdom. So from this brief little transition passage, I think we get three things about, or we learn three things about how Jesus views the law. The law is enduring, the law is encompassing, and the law is exposing. The law is enduring, the law is encompassing, and the law is exposing. I'm like a real preacher this morning. 3 points, all the same letter. You're welcome. How do we understand the law of God? One of the first aspects of Jesus' understanding of the law is that it is enduring. It's lasting. It's not going anywhere. See this in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus says that he has not come to do away with the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Mosaic law. He has come to fulfill Torah. Jesus will basically say that far from some historic artifact, the authoritative reality of the law is going to outlast even this creation. Not an iota, not a dot will pass away, not a jot or tittle. Jesus is here referring to the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It kind of looks like an apostrophe. And secondly, the tittle or the dot is the smallest stroke of a pen that would distinguish some Hebrew letters from other Hebrew letters. It's analogous to dotting an I. Basically inconsequential, and you can get it from the context of what letter is being written down. But Jesus is saying the tiniest, most insignificant mark on the page will endure. There is no weighing out the consequential from the inconsequential or the significant from the insignificant. It is all the authoritative word of God. No part of the law can be thrown out. That sounds really simple, doesn't it? But what does it actually mean? What does it mean that not even the smallest element of the law can just be passed away? And it's a complicated picture because it seems like much of the law, according to the New Testament, is not enduring. A relatively careful reading might suggest the opposite of what Jesus is saying. Large parts of the law actually seem to have passed away because of Jesus. Think of the book of Hebrews. There's no further place for the sacrificial system of the old covenant because of the once for all perfect sacrifice of Jesus. In the book of Acts, as the gospel community expands from the Jewish world into the Gentile world, Peter has this vision of a sheet, right? Unclean animals and clean animals, and God says it's all clean. That seems to, at least in some way, have erased some jots and tittles. In Galatians, Paul says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. That's not what Moses said. Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The end of the law sounds precariously close to the abolishment of the law. So what does it mean to affirm that Jesus taught that the law is enduring and it will not pass away? Well, first we have to come to an understanding of what it means that Jesus has come to fulfill. For Jesus, I think fulfillment means the coming into being of that to which the scripture pointed. The coming into being of that to which the scripture pointed. And so in verse 17, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. See, he links those ideas. He links law and prophets. He's helping us to see that the time of fulfillment has come and is here because he is here. And so instead of setting aside the law and the prophets, Jesus is bringing into being that to which they have pointed all along. He is carrying the new law into the era of fulfillment. That's what it means for Jesus not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He doesn't take the law and then go throw it in the garbage can. He picks up the law and he carries it with him. The law remains the authoritative word of God and will always remain the authoritative word of God, but the role, the function of the law has changed. This means that as followers of Jesus and those who hold the law in the highest esteem, we have to do the hard work of applying those texts through the prism and through the lens of Jesus. You know, many of us have come from churches that didn't know what to do with the Old Testament law, or didn't know what to do with the Old Testament for that matter. There are churches that profess like the highest possible opinion of the Bible, and they have absolutely no why they preach from the Old Testament. They would say that it was for God's people back then. There might be some application. It might kind of devolve into kind of a moralism, you know, be like a Daniel. But in terms of what we do with it, well, we preach it, we study it, just because it's God's word. And I think Jesus here disagrees with that confusion. Even with the difficult and strange parts of the law, and there are a lot of them, just take a stroll through Leviticus. Leviticus 11 and the dietary laws, it's not just pork and shellfish, it's lizards, it's bugs. If you wanted to eat a rock badger, you can't, because it chews its cud and it doesn't part the hoof. You all know that already. Leviticus 15 takes up a page and a half of my Bible, and it all has to do with bodily discharge. Leviticus 19 tells us what proper worship looks like, and something I take to heart is you cannot mar the edges of your beard. It's true, you can't. And Jesus tells us all of these are authoritative and enduring. How so? Just because their function has changed doesn't mean they are obsolete. What has changed is their role in the era of fulfillment. And so the laws regarding purity, not just sin and sinfulness, but clean and unclean, remind us of the utter and absolute transcendent holiness of God. And those laws endure because they still communicate that. The impurity of our hearts, absolutely they talk about that. But also just the uncleanness of our hands. They teach us something no less true today about God and humanity. And so Israel was to function as a sneak preview, as a glimpse, a tangible preview of the new heavens and new earth. And so it's true, an adulterer or Sabbath breaker was to be stoned to death because Israel was heaven on earth. As if the new creation was present in the old creation through the odd people, Israel. But there was a problem. Israel, it turned out, was not that odd. Within a couple of generations, Israel would devolve into an idolatrous people. But let me tell you the more remarkable thing is that the law reminds us that the wages of sin is death. And Jesus would have those wages poured out on his head. You see, the law authoritatively and enduringly announces to us the lens of the gospel that God in his holiness has reached down into our sin and brokenness in order to draw us near to him. The gospel of the kingdom will powerfully remind us that God's holiness is never just separating, it's never just a separating holiness, but in his mercy and grace, it is a holiness that draws that which is unclean to himself in order to transform and make holy. And so the law will not be cast aside, but will be fulfilled. Because it points us to the Holy One of Israel who would suffer under the sins of sinful men. The law will not be ignored because it points us to the one whose whole person delight was in the law. It will not be discarded because it points to the perfectly pure Jesus who would be crucified for our shame. The law endures because it shows us our need as it points us to the only person who has ever perfectly loved God, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and yet he would die for our unbelief. And he would die for our blasphemy. You know, the church for generations has read into the law distinctions. Often we'll look at Moses' law and we'll see three different kinds of law within there. The first is a civil law. A civil law is what orders the literal theocracy of Israel. So think of the agricultural laws, just the laws about governing. A ceremonial law, which orders how God's people beset with sin and impurity can come into the presence of a holy God. And finally, a moral law that speaks of how human beings can live the good life. How we are commanded to live as human beings before God. I love what Greg Beale says. Greg Beale's a New Testament scholar who explains it this way. Christ is a new creational filter. It's not arbitrary, this distinction. It's that the laws that distinguished Israel as a temporal nation, they get caught in the new creational filter of Christ. And so what passes through and what has an entirely different application is the moral law, because God's manual for flourishing will not cease and has not changed. The moral law is the same for Adam, for Israel, for the New Testament church, and for the citizens of the new heavens and new earth. It's all the law of God. It's all God's moral character. And so the civil and the ceremonial laws function as pointers to Christ and the age of fulfillment. Not arbitrary. In Jesus, the new creation has been ushered in, and the laws that distinguish Israel as a nation have been fulfilled. The borders of salvation, so to speak, have been blown right open. Isaiah 11 speaks of, in that day, the root of Jesse, Jesus, will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Those laws that distinguished Israel from the nations are not just tossed in the wastebasket. They aren't even just historically significant, but they are paths that have to find their destination in Jesus, and they still do. The law, in other words, is enduring because it's all about Jesus. It's enduring. The laws don't just pass away as irrelevant. They find their fulfillment, they find their meaning in him. The second aspect of the law, according to Jesus, is that the law is encompassing. For Jesus, the law, as we'll see, isn't just about external observance. It's not just about perception. The law of God involves every facet of our being and speaks to matters of heart and soul and will and intention. We see this in the way that Jesus addresses two common but incorrect views or responses to the law. The first incorrect response is relaxing the law. Relaxing the law. Verse 19, therefore, if an iota and dot are not going to pass away, therefore, whoever relaxes any of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. If the first opponents of Jesus were the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were probably arguing that if Jesus is saying the kingdom is here for the unexpected, the poor, the meek, the mourning, then he is more than likely undoing the severity and the rigor of the law. You know, Pharisees weren't concerned with being salt and light. They were involved with maintaining a distinction from the Gentile population. So who does Jesus think he is? Far from maintaining a strict distinction from the broader population, this is the same Jesus who later on in Matthew will accusingly be called a glutton and drunk, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But Jesus says this relaxing of the law is a mistake. That the kingdom of heaven is at hand does not mean that the law of God is now suddenly relaxed. He fights against the misconception that God has relaxed in the new covenant. He fights against the common understanding that God used to be really severe. He used to be demanding, but thankfully Jesus has come and he has calmed down. But that's ignoring Jesus. Because if you relax even the least of these commandments and you teach others the same, you will be called least in the kingdom. So the law draws us. It draws us in to see our utter need. And already Jesus is taking us by the hand to see his provision. Only the law, in all of its severity, will show us the greatness of our sin and will show us the even greater fulfillment of Jesus' salvation. It's hard to pick an example from the law to kind of show what this means. You could use just about any example, and this one would work for enduring as well. But how about the Mosaic stipulation to stone the rebellious son? It's obvious to see the importance of the fifth commandment, right? Children, obey your father and mother. And then Deuteronomy 21 comes along and it says, you know, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, and this son will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, though they discipline him, you take him to the city gates. You'll find the elders of the city there. And you present your case. And if the son is rebellious, you get all the men in the town and you stone him to purge the evil from the midst of Israel. You see, Jesus is saying that law hasn't been relaxed. The sanction of sin is still death. And the law is so severe and it is so complete. And God is not just winking at sin because Jesus hasn't come to abolish the law. He's come to announce to a bunch of stubborn and rebellious children that the law has its fulfillment and meaning in him. Because the sanction for sin has never stopped being death, but far from throwing away the law or relaxing the law, Jesus, the perfect Son, will go to the cross bearing that rebellion. See, Jesus' message will not be that God is softening in his old age. That's the message of the least of the kingdom. His message will be that the kingdom is available and kingdom living is intruding into this present world even now. Because in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, to redeem those who the law calls guilty. Herman Ritterbos says this: Jesus does not complete or correct the law. He is its guardian and its defender. You see, to relax the law is to make the cross irrelevant. If the first incorrect response Jesus addresses is relaxing the law, then we also see the second problem. Not relaxing, but what I'm calling managing the law. Managing the law. Verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. First of all, I want to imagine that original audience that day when Jesus is giving this sermon, and he says, unless you have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So the people are going, okay, the scribes, the professional religious scholars of the day, the Bible experts, the authorities on Jewish tradition and life. So at the beginning of Matthew, the Magi come to Herod and say, hey, the king of the Jews is to be born. And Herod goes, get me the scribes. Where's the Messiah to be born? And the scribes, of course, give him the right answer: Bethlehem. How about the Pharisees? Meticulous keepers of the law. So you can imagine that day. The only response would be, well, then who can be saved? If not the scribes and not the Pharisees, then who? The problem is that the scribes and Pharisees are managers of the law, and they distill the content of the law into keepable lists of prohibition. And in our legalistic and law-driven hearts, this has haunted the quote-unquote religious ever since. And so what does it mean to be a Christian? I have given this answer, and I have never stopped hearing this answer my entire life. It looks like a life that is different through the world. Okay, but how so? Through keepable lists, which, by the way, we can't even keep ourselves. So Christians are those who don't drink, they don't curse, they don't cheat, they don't steal. And Jesus says, okay, but that's just the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Kingdom righteousness is a whole other animal. You didn't pull the trigger? Okay, but are you doing absolutely everything in you for the flourishing of your neighbors? You didn't steal? Okay, that's a start. But are you actively seeking to procure and preserve and further the wealth of others? And maybe we start hearing the ghost of Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? Really? Well, that's the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, because it's love fulfilling the law. And if we're honest, it absolutely condemns us in ourselves. The Larger Catechism, question and answer 149, it gets to the plight we're in. Is anyone able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Love that word perfectly. It means that no part of the law, even the least of it, can be abolished. No man is able, either of himself, and check out how sobering this is. No man is able either of himself or by any grace received in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but breaks them daily in thought, word, and deed. Is anyone able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Not when we're talking about the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus says the law encompasses everything, not just the works of your hands, but the thoughts of your heart. And he hasn't come to contradict or offer different understandings of the law or the lessening of its standards. He's instead keeping us from a superficial conception of it. He's keeping us from devaluing the demand of the law. The Pharisees constructed a righteousness of boundaries, of fences that would keep them from behaviorally breaking the law. The righteousness that Jesus is talking about, required for the kingdom, is one that can only come from a new heart. The law is enduring. It's not going anywhere. The law is encompassing. And finally, as we conclude, we'll see that the law is exposing. Here's an illustration of that. Go to a doctor's office. Who are the relaxers? The relaxers are smoking 2 packs of cigarettes a day. And they have a diet of high in saturated fat, because it doesn't matter. You're going to die anyway. And then the managers come in with their workout clothes, and they're judging everyone drinking soda, not eating organic. And then Jesus, the exposer, comes in with a scalpel in his hand, and he's going to start doing exploratory surgery to make sure you understand the depths of your need and the depths of your malady. Relaxing the law and managing the law, lawlessness and legalism are just two sides of the exact same coin because they both make the law doable. The person that throws up his hands and says, I can't do this, I'm done, I'm throwing in the towel, I'm living by my own law, rejects something that either they don't want to keep due to willful rebellion, and that happens, or they have found themselves beat down by not keeping what they thought they could. The legalist is the person that says the quality of my life is in reference to my success at living according to the law. My qualification, my worth, my significance is because of the kind of law keeper that I am. But see, the legalist has made the law doable and has cast God the lawgiver into his own image. God has become a puppet whose wrath is directed toward very specific sins, usually ones you don't struggle with, although there's a really kind of evil hypocrisy toward those who struggle with the sin maybe worse than yourselves, or God just flat overlooks and doesn't count the sins that you actually do. But both make keeping the law possible. And Jesus says you missed the heart of it. Instead of a law that humbles you and makes you God-dependent, you're self-reliantly turning it into a stick with which you beat others with. So Jesus, in fulfilling the law, will do two things moving forward. First, he's going to show us, despite the severity and demands of the law, he's going to show us the beauty of the kingdom. A beauty seen in the preaching, but most of all in the preacher. He will tell us what law-keeping looks like in the kingdom. And so he's going to give us examples in the coming chapters. He's going to show us the kind of righteousness that exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. And most importantly, he's not just going to tell us about it, but we're going to watch it in his own life. Remember, Jesus is the ultimate unqualified singer of something like Psalm 119. The longest poem in the Bible, all about love for God's law. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. And Jesus sings this song in a way the psalmist could never imagine. These words course through Jesus' veins, and he sings them not just for himself, he sings them for you. And it's why the kingdom is good news, because your faithful king is here. And so we'll see the kingdom embodied in Jesus, and we'll also catch glimpses of the kingdom as it breaks into our lives through the Holy Spirit. And this has to captivate our hearts and minds. Kingdom living is intruding even now. So when you love your enemies, we're going to see this in a couple of weeks, when you love your enemies and you pray for your persecutors, kingdom life is invading into this kingdom. If you're ever wronged, and instead of fantasizing about how you can inflict pain on that person, you offer your other cheek. You just give a glimpse of that kingdom. Along with the beauty of the kingdom. He'll show us the demands of the kingdom. That's not going away. A kingdom and the righteousness with demands that far exceed even those of the scribes and Pharisees must drive us back to Jesus himself. The Sermon on the Mount has to drive us to the cross. Because he is the one who exceeds that righteousness. He has come to fulfill the law through his own obedience. And so by doing, at the same time, he upholds the severity of the law and at the same time offers hope for sinners who are unable to obey it perfectly. That's the gospel. You see, Jesus is the new Moses. He's not a new lawgiver. The law remains the same. That's what Jesus is explaining. But he is a new covenant mediator. You know, Moses is up on Mount Sinai and he's getting the law and he brings it down to the people and he shares that constitution before the people and he sets up 12 stones that represent the nation of Israel and he takes a hyssop branch and he dips it in blood and he sprays the 12 pillars, the 12 nations of Israel, and all the people at the same time are saying, all this we will do. They just had the law given to them and the only response they can make, the right response which they do, is all this we can do. Jesus is the far better covenant mediator. He presents the same law, and then he offers himself. The blood of Christ alone is shed, and he says, all this I will do, and eventually all this I have done. and exposing our inability to produce this kind of righteousness, the law drives us to Christ. In exposing our hypocrisy, the law drives us to cling to his purity. In exposing the holiness of God, the law drives us back to our faithful mediator, Jesus, standing in our place for us. It drives us back to prayerful, humble reliance upon the Spirit to live according to that better kingdom that will endure. It even opens our eyes to the world to come. So beginning next week, Jesus is going to start, like a good preacher, illustrating his points. He's going to give us illustrations of what that kingdom and what that righteousness looks like. Loving your enemies, but it's not going to be an impossible demand that hangs over your neck like a sword. It's a picture and a guide for living kingdom life now. Heart that does not hate. A heart that does not lust, not a demand that qualifies you, but in Christ, a guide to live for the kingdom that is not passing away. So the law is a guide. It's a map that we were created to live. And in God's love and kindness and in Christ's fulfillment, it is a map that doesn't take us deeper into ourselves. It's a map that takes us to a cross, an empty tomb. It's a map that takes us to our risen King. Let us pray.